Well, good morning. And again, as always, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Hopefully by now you know where we're going on these Sunday mornings. But you know, we live in an amazing day in which by the magic of the internet, we can listen to some of the greatest preachers of our day. We can download, we can live stream. The greatest, the best preachers that are out there in the world. And so you think about over 100 years ago, people used to get on their horses or get in their buggies, and they would travel to London on a Sunday morning, and they would pack into the Metropolitan Tabernacle so that they could hear the great Charles Spurgeon preach. That's how you would go and hear the greatest preachers of your day. But we live in a new day and age in which you can have those sermons delivered right to your inbox now. And I like to listen to some of those great preachers, men like Alistair Begg and John Piper and John MacArthur and Ligon Duncan and Kevin DeYoung, some of the just great pulpit preachers that we have today. And these men have had a tremendous influence on me, on my understanding of the Bible, my love for the Lord. But they don't even know me, right? And I don't really know. I've never been in their church. But I'm grateful for the availability in this day and age of resources like these. They're of tremendous influence. But, and so here's where I'm getting at. The but here. But many people have noticed how this has also had a negative impact, a negative result of our ever-present exposure to some of the best, some of the exceptional teachers of our day. Because let's be honest, the majority of pastors of churches are not in the same category. They're not exceptional orators, not exceptional public speakers, communicators, preachers. And you know what? That's okay. That's what God intends. And some of the negative result has to do with our expectations for pastoral ministry. When our regular diet of exposure to pastoral ministry is not our ordinary pastor in our ordinary churches out in the, you know, the panhandle of Oklahoma, but instead we're judging our pastors on the basis of these exceptionally gifted orators and speakers and preachers out there, then usually what it means for us is how we tend to view pastoral ministry has to do only with preaching in the pulpits. All I know of Alistair Begg, all I know of John Piper is their preaching performance. Right? I don't know them personally. They don't know me personally. I don't know their private lives. I've never been in their church. Only their giftedness and their performance in the pulpit. Now, again, it's still valuable. And I listen to gifted preachers because it helps me in my understanding of the Bible, my love for the Lord, my knowledge and love for the gospel and the things of God. These things minister to my soul because I need it. I need that. But it can be discouraging sometimes when I listen to these men and instead of engaging the text that they're preaching, instead I begin to think about their ability, their ability to clearly and persuasively and engagingly preach the text in an exceptional manner. And I know when I step back and I listen to them, I think, that's never going to be me. That's not, my sermons are never going to be preserved for future generations. Like, we're just going to throw those things out when I'm gone, right? No radio stations calling and saying, we want to syndicate your weekly broadcast to the nation. Nobody. Nobody's going to collect my sermons and publish them for anybody to buy when I'm gone. And you know what? On my better days, I'm glad for that. That's okay. And when I read a passage, so here's where I'm getting at. When I read a passage like 1 Timothy 3, and it lays out the expectations for a pastor or an elder or an overseer in the church, I'm reminded that faithful leadership in the church, faithful leadership is not defined by charisma. It's not defined by preaching performance. That's not here in these qualifications that we're going to see in just a moment. But you know, here's the problem. In the internet age, where you can just as easily sit at home and you can just as easily listen to Alistair Begg or the pastor of First Baptist Church Amarillo as you can listen to me, the result is it tends to be all about competency and ability and giftedness and performance in the pulpit on Sunday morning. And so if your local pastor is dull and he's boring, well, then you stay home and you listen to David Jeremiah instead. That's what many people do. But I hope in this passage you'll begin to see that that's not the right kind of thinking when it comes to pastoral ministry. And I believe too many men do stand in the pulpit in churches, not because they ought to be there, but simply because they're gifted at public speaking. And they're fun to listen to. But they should not be there when we look to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, and we pay attention to what's being said here, because qualification for this noble task of ministry and this leadership is not about competency. It's not about charisma. It's about character. It's about character. We have a checklist of qualifications for this entrusted office here in 1 Timothy 3, because again, leadership is not just given to any man. Leadership is not given to any good preacher or teacher. And leadership is not entrusted to just anybody with a seminary degree or just anybody who says, hey, I think I'm called to this. Leadership is reserved only for godly, qualified men. When we sum up all of these qualifications, you'll see this is what he's saying to us. And so we must be clear on these qualifications. If we are to identify, if we are to call, if we are to appoint leaders in the church, if we are to hold pastors accountable to a standard, we got to know what is that standard? What is the standard? And the reason is simple, because pastoral ministry is about far more than just simply preaching. Pastors and elders are not just teachers. Now, I think they are teachers, but not just teachers. More importantly, they are shepherds of God's people. And last week I pointed you to a couple of verses that showed us that in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, you see these terms, pastor, overseer, elder. These are terms that are used interchangeably to refer to this one office of a group of men who are called or who are qualified godly men who are entrusted with shared leadership and shepherding responsibilities of the church. The elders, the pastors, the overseers. So that was Acts chapter 20. That was 1 Peter chapter 5. But you see, God is not out and he's not searching for the most able-bodied people or the most gifted men for his service. And so we're meant to learn this all the way back in the Old Testament. So you just think back with me. When God chose Moses, remember what Moses said? Lord, I'm not the most gifted man. You ought to find somebody else. And God says, no, I chose you, Moses. And Moses would lead God's people. And remember, God chose David, the least of the sons of Jesse, the least impressive of them all. But David would lead God's people. And because it wasn't about this able ability that they had, this charisma. What was it about? It was about what Guy was singing about, being a man after God's own heart. It was about the character of their lives. And those are the kind of men that God is still calling today. Those are the men as a church we need to be prepared to recognize and to place into leadership here. Not because their sermons wow you, but because they have an evident and a godly character about them, a spiritual maturity and a commitment to the Lord and a commitment to his church. But I also want to say, let's let all Christians aspire to this. And we're going to read this in just a moment. But let's say, let all Christians aspire to these things. Not just to the place of recognition and the place of influence, not because there's some appeal of some title that may sound important, but we want to aspire to a life that is lived well to God. A faithfulness. A long obedience in the same direction. That's how spiritual leadership works. Through teaching and through example, or through the character of life. So let's consider the qualifications here for those who are called to spiritual leadership in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And again, let's all aspire to these things, this measure of godliness unto God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. We'll read through verse 7 here. He writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to this office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, and he may fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil." And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, you have here in these words laid out for us some lofty expectations of life when we measure our own lives. Lord, we pray that we would hear clearly instruction here for us. Instruction for our own individual lives of what it means for us to walk by faith and walk by the power of the Holy Spirit with you. And also what it means to look for those kind of individuals who are called to leadership in the church, and to find and to appoint those kind of people to these positions of entrusted value for us. So Lord, we pray, would you help us? Would you teach us what these things mean to us today? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, D.A. Carson, he comments on this passage, and he has an interesting thing to say, but I think it's helpful. He says, the most remarkable thing, when you read through this list here, the most remarkable thing about these characteristics is that there's nothing remarkable about them. Did you notice that? And this is why I want to say over and again that even though this outlines the necessary qualifications for spiritual leadership in the church, this is what an elder must have. You see that word must there? Must have. This also ought to be the aspiration of every believer. Okay? Because these qualifications simply have to do with spiritual maturity, have to do with humility, have to do with godliness, have to do with faithfulness, have to do with integrity. Right? And this is what it means to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and be transformed by the gospel of God's grace. This is what it means to live a life that is worthy of God's calling for you. These are not extraordinary qualities that only a few are gifted with. This is not like becoming a professional athlete, right? Professional athletes are not only those, certainly they are those who work and they train hard at something, but they also have something exceptional that not everybody has. They have an exceptional physical gift. So when I look at my life, as much as I would like to aspire to being a professional athlete, and as hard as I would work in all my life, I would never make it. I don't have that exceptional athletic gift that few are entrusted with. But you see, these qualities are not like that, are they? When you look carefully what he's saying here, these are not dependent on physical gifting. This is not about personality. This is not about intelligence. But these are the qualities that are attainable for every believer by the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and willing hearts. And so what we learn from this Again, just before we dig into details, what we learn from this is that elders and pastors don't belong to some special class of Christian. They don't. They're not extraordinary Christians with an extraordinary gift. That's not the point. No, elders and pastors are just Christian men who exemplify what it means to follow Christ and be a Christian. Those who are qualified to lead others to Christ are qualified because of their faithfulness in walking with Christ. That's all it means. So what this means is that men, you ought not to disqualify yourself from this aspiration of spiritual leadership in the church simply because you believe you don't have some extraordinary gift. Thankfully, an extraordinary gift is not in the qualifications, or I feel like I too would be disqualified. So, again, you're not qualified by performance, giftedness, but instead by a long faithfulness in the same direction. And that direction is the direction of Christ and godliness and faithfulness. But while these should be the aspiration of every believer, you see what he says here, these are absolutely essential to those with spiritual leadership in the church. Alexander Strouch, he says, and he's one who writes a lot about church leadership, he says, much of the weakness and waywardness of our churches today is directly due to our failure to insist that church leaders meet God's qualifications for leadership laid out for us in the Bible. That we failed to hold leaders to this standard. Again, this is the church's job. This is your responsibility. The church is entrusted with this task of identifying and evaluating a man's suitability for leadership by God's standards. We're not simply told that we gather together and let's just pray about it and ask for God to give us a sign. It's not how we choose leaders. And we're not just simply persuaded by somebody's extraordinary story of their calling from God. But he's given us objective things, a checklist. We go through and we consider and we say, is this the kind of man that we're talking about? Is this the kind of man that is before us here? As a church, you have to be aware that church leadership can attract people with mixed and sometimes sinful motives. Not everyone who aspires to the office of overseer does so because they love God and they love His church and they are truly called to ministry. Not everyone. Sometimes the real aspiration is money or influence or power or ease or recognition, which is why Paul tells Timothy here, make sure, Timothy, that your elders are qualified men of this godly character. Make sure. Because too many unqualified men are handed authority and they're handed teaching and they're handed leadership in the church. And they go out and they make shipwreck of the church because they are not of this character. I mean, over the years we have learned a hard and painful lesson just in the church in general of the danger and the damage of moral failure of those who are in spiritual leadership in the church. It destroys churches. It ruins the cause of the gospel in a community. It can diminish the acknowledgement of the glory of God in the world. I mean, when people who are supposed to lead others and teach others fail to live what they say that they believe, well, then the gospel they preach is discredited, isn't it? Which is why the Bible is clear. Those who teach are going to be judged by a stricter standard. Why? Because God's name is at stake. God's church is on the line. So when we're looking for pastors and elders, whether it's a staff member or whether it's simply an elder and a leader in the church, I mean, we just can't assume character. I'm afraid that too many churches just do that. And so you're out, you're looking for candidates, you get resumes or whatever you're doing, you're looking for. You just assume that if this person is aspiring to this office of spiritual leadership, you just assume that they're of a particular character. And so when you assume that, what you do is you go out and you say, well, let's judge, if they're all of the same character, let's judge on the basis of their preaching performance or whether they're the best evangelist or the best administrator out there, whatever you're looking for. But you can't assume that the one who preaches the Bible also practices the Bible. You can't assume that. But an elder, an overseer, a pastor, he must be one who not only knows the Bible, not only is able to teach others the Bible, but also lives in obedience and submission to the Bible himself. This is what is meant, I think, by what I call the bookends here of these qualifications. So if you notice, the first and the last of these qualifications really kind of sum it all up together. So in many ways, I call them bookends. And so you see what he says here. He begins that he is to be above reproach, and he ends with this statement that he is to be well thought of by others or by outsiders, right? So these are not real specific qualifications. These are more like general, all-encompassing statements about your character, who you are. And then, of course, these general qualities of being above reproach and well thought of by others is really defined for us by these more specific things that he goes on to then say. He's not a greedy man. He is not a violent man. He's not a drunkard. He's above reproach. He's well thought of by others, right? So that's how it works, right? If you want to be above reproach, it's that the measure of your life according to these things is according to this, that people see you according to the standard. Now, one thing we have to make clear here, unless, again, we want to disqualify everybody, is that we have to say this is not sinless perfection that he's talking about. This does not mean that somebody in ministry has never fallen into some sin, right? So what does it mean to be above reproach? Well, to be above reproach means that the character of your life is one of evident godliness, not sinlessness, but godliness, right? So that there is no open, no flagrant violation of conscience or of the Word of God, but that your settled pattern of your life, that there's not something that is there that remains without repentance, some sinful matter that is without repentance that you've become known for. So that when it becomes a matter of what you are known for in your life, right, then that's, you're no longer above reproach. So there, for example, there's a difference between a man or two men. One man, or they both become sinfully angry, but the first man who is sinfully angry, people look at him and they say, well, there goes old so-and-so again. That guy, he's got such a bad temper. See it all the time. And so that's one kind of person, that he is known by that character. Now, there's another man who may get sinfully angry also. But when he does, other people, maybe people in the church, they look at him and they say, well, that's not really like old so-and-so. I wonder what's going on with him. Right? You understand the difference. The difference is a matter of character, of known character in your life. And so both can be guilty of the same sin, but one is above reproach and the other is not, even though they're both guilty of sin. But here's the thing about character, because we're talking about proven character, not sinlessness, proven character. Here's the thing about character. It's developed over time. It doesn't happen in a day. And it's made up of the small and the ordinary decisions of your life. You wake up in the morning. What are you going to do? And your decision, what you do when you're at work, what you do with your free time, when you're at home, when you're at the game, the small decisions of your life, that makes up your character. And so there is a reason that is called proven character, and that's because it is proved over time, you see. It's proved over time. So one day, one week, one month, that does not prove your character. Show me years of faithfulness, years of godliness, years of walking with Christ, Because you see, what we're going to get to here is he says he shouldn't be a new convert. Let him show his faithfulness over a long time, that he has got a long faithfulness in the same direction. A faithfulness, a purity and integrity with his family. A faithfulness under pressure. A faithfulness in the church and integrity with his money. A faithfulness in his relationships and in his food and in his drink. Let me see his faithfulness in all the areas of his life. And of course, the biblical principle is the one who is faithful in little can be entrusted with more or entrusted with much. You notice he's talking about just all the various areas of one's life, all the little things. Because you see, your character, whether you're above reproach or not, is just made up of all the little things. But, just to be clear on this, he does get more specific, doesn't he? And so, let's go through these somewhat quickly here. Because you know what most of these mean. These are not hard to understand. But consider the specific qualifications that the Bible lays out for us here so that you may know what you ought to aspire to. You may know that what standard by which you ought to hold your church leadership to. But first of all, look at what he says. He ought to be the husband of one wife. Again, Paul assumes from chapter 2, and this is what we saw a couple of weeks ago, that spiritual leadership in the church is reserved or it's entrusted to qualified men. That is God's design. That's God's order. And so that's why he specifically can say, I'm looking for somebody who's a husband of one wife. He's speaking to husbands, and later he's going to talk to fathers, right? Because he knows that he's talking to men, to qualified men, to be this role of pastor, elder, overseer. Now, this verse in particular has caused all kinds of problems for churches that are faithfully trying to apply this standard or this principle in their own church. And so we need to ask here, like, what does Paul mean? What is he prohibiting specifically by this statement? And some have argued that maybe he's prohibiting polygamy or the having of more than one wife. Maybe he's saying that, you know, he ought to just have one wife at a time. And most people have responded, well, probably not, because as far as we can tell, that doesn't seem to be an issue in any church in the first century, in any of the early churches, any matter of polygamy. So I don't think he's probably saying, you know, he just ought to have one wife at a time. Is he prohibiting remarriage? Is he saying that a man must only be married once and only once? And many, many people, many churches will actually apply this verse in that way. But I think when you do, you not only exclude divorced and remarried men, but I think you will also exclude single men too. In fact, but some people also do take this verse to mean that too. And they take this verse to mean, well, a pastor, he must be married. Right? He can't be single. He can't be single and he can never be divorced. But it's hard to imagine. So think of Paul. Paul's writing this. It's hard to imagine that Paul himself would be disqualified from pastoral ministry. The great apostle Paul. Because remember, he's single. And it's interesting. It's also interesting to me that that same kind of interpretation is not continued down to verse 4. When it speaks of keeping his children. Now, I don't know of anybody who argues that a pastor not only should be married, but ought to at least have two children. Right? Wouldn't that be the implication of just if you took the wooden literalness of it here to say, Paul says children, right? And so he can't even just have one child. He must have at least two or more. But listen, I don't think Paul is thinking in terms of quantity at all. What is he doing? He's talking about quality. When we remember that all of these qualities have to do with a man's character, and then you understand that the original here, what it literally says is it says that he is to be a man of one woman, a man of one woman. then the meaning for us ought to be plain in this, that he's speaking of a commitment to marital faithfulness. And I think that that kind of commitment to marital faithfulness is possible for somebody who's married, somebody who's remarried, and even somebody who's single. You see, a single man can live faithfully to the covenant of marriage by being a one-woman kind of man, even in his singleness. So young men, this is how you ought to live, right? If you are single, you ought to be committed to marital faithfulness in your life before you are married, or even if you are never married, in how you treat ladies, in your dating relationships, in your sexual purity, in the purity of your minds. You ought to be a one-woman kind of man. And this applies, I think. So that means you're not a flirt. You're not a player, right? You're not somebody who has roaming eyes and roaming hands and roaming heart. A one-woman kind of man, I think, is what he's saying, is what we're looking for somebody who's qualified for spiritual leadership. And I think we ought to consider this well, because it seems that this is where most of the failures in spiritual leadership happen, at least in our culture. You see, a healthy church is led by faithful men who are faithful in their sexual purity, above reproach in their relationships with people of the opposite sex, mindful, careful how they relate, knowing there is danger, there is temptation out there. And so there is a need to pursue being a one-woman kind of man. It's a commitment that honors God. Well, next you see here that we're given four positive virtues that must also be evident with somebody entrusted with leadership. Sober-mindedness, self-control, respectability, hospitality. And then he goes on and he lists in four negative vices that tend to be kind of the other side of these virtues. He's not a drunkard, not an addict of some kind. He's not violent, but he's gentle. He's not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Listen, not because this is how you earn the gospel, but this is how you demonstrate the gospel in your life. And I would encourage you to measure your life by this standard, by these standards. Whether you aspire to the office of overseer and pastor or not, I mean, this is godliness. This is spiritual maturity. This is what God desires of you. So you can just read through this list and you can ask yourself these kinds of questions. Can this be said of me? And if not, why not? Am I sober-minded about spiritual things? Am I self-controlled? Is that what other people think of me? Is that what people in my family think of me? Do I love and serve others with hospitality? Is there some addiction that controls me? Am I angry and controlling? Do I love money and the stuff of this world? See, we need Christian men and women that we can look up to and we can emulate their godliness and their character and their lives as it's laid out for us here. I mean, just as we saw in chapter 2, we need men who will pray with holy hands, not with anger. We need women who are adorned in holy attire, not in immodesty. We need spiritual leaders who are men of proven character. That's what we need. However, you also see right here in the middle of all these qualifications is one more that maybe we need to think about. And it says he is able to teach. He's able to teach. This is one of the primary tasks of a pastor, a shepherd, a leader in God's church. He must be able to teach. Now, many people will say that out of all of these qualifications, that this is the one that speaks of some divine gift that's been given to some, not all. Because we have passages like Ephesians 4 that says, God gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. This is what God gives to the church. And while it is true that not all are called to preach and to teach or to pastor the church, I do believe that all mature Christians ought to be able to teach. I mean, think about this. And I think the way that some people have difficulty in seeing it this way, I think is their view of what it means to be able to teach here. Because immediately what we think of when we say able to teach is we think of a 40-minute expository sermon that's delivered from the pulpit to an audience every Sunday morning. And yes, I mean, that is one kind of teaching, isn't it? That's not the only kind of teaching. Guy taught us this morning through song. Matt taught us this morning through prayer and the Word. You can lead and you can teach through a small group. You can teach through one-on-one discipleship. You can teach by example. And the point is when you say able to teach, can you explain God's Word? Do you know God's Word? I say this is a mark of every mature believer, right? Not because you have some supernatural gift, but because you've read and you've understood and you've studied God's Word to the degree that you're capable of now teaching it to other people. So I don't think that this is limited to preaching. Some elders may not be able to stand in public and preach to a crowd at all, but they must be competent to be able to explain God's Word. I know men who have said, I don't think I'm able to teach. And yet those same men were faithfully teaching and discipling their children at home. And I think maybe you are able to teach. I see it. You're just not in the pulpit. But you see, a leader in God's church must have that kind of expert knowledge of the Scriptures to be able to say of them, they are able to teach. Let's also think about this statement. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And again, I think this statement is like the statement about marriage, and this doesn't mean that a man without children is disqualified. It only says, if he has children. If he has children, that his children are an evident stamp of his godliness and his influence on their life as his role as a father is reflected in his children. Does he disciple? Does he discipline his children? Do his children learn love for God from their father? Again, if some wouldn't apply this to disqualify anybody who has a wayward child. But I think the point here is not the character of the children. What's the point? The point is the character of the father. And we have to just simply admit and say, some children go their own way despite godly parenting. Don't they? And so what we're meant to see is, as we evaluate somebody's, you know, parenting, somebody's leadership at home, we're meant to see, is this man faithful? Was he faithful in his leadership in home, in the mundane duties of life, right? In home as just being a father? The people who know him best and know him well, is his evident godliness, is that a reflection in his children? Because the point is that godly leadership in one's family and in one's home is proof of leadership in the church, right? Because if you don't love and you don't care for your own children, how are you going to love and care for God's children? If you don't instruct and lead your own children at home, how are you going to instruct and lead God's children well? If you don't disciple your children at home, how are you going to disciple God's children? If you're not gentle and caring with your wife and your children at home, you're not going to be gentle and caring towards others in the church. It just makes sense. Again, proven character. Proven character. Which leads to the final qualification. And the final qualification for spiritual leadership in the church is not be a recent convert. The less mature, the less experienced do not lead the more mature and more experienced. It's not how it works. Right? So character and faithfulness, they're not built in a day, are they? New believers, they need time to grow. They need time to mature. They need time to develop. We don't just shove them into leadership. They need discipled. They don't need to be discipling others. And so you see Paul's reasoning here, though. Paul's reasoning has to do with pride. You see, when the immature are given influence and they're given responsibility, what happens? They tend to be puffed up with pride. And pride comes before the fall. But a mature believer, through many trials, through many struggles, through confession and repentance, has learned of his own weakness, has learned of his own temptations, and has also learned humility. You see, spiritual leaders in God's church, they're not super, specially gifted people. Just those trained and equipped in such godliness as this. Sexual purity, self-control, respectability, hospitality, gentleness, faithfulness, not a drinker, not a fighter, not greedy, above reproach, right? In the estimation of the people who know him, a man of proven character, a man of faithfulness. Now, Paul David Tripp says that, he says the key to ministry fruitfulness is longevity. Because he says fruit doesn't happen overnight. The key to ministry fruitfulness is longevity in ministry. It takes time. But then he says this. He says, but the key to ministry longevity is spiritual health as a leader. Your character, your godliness. Whether you are equipped to continue in the same direction for a long time. Ministry and leadership requires such character as this. Not dynamic, charismatic preaching, thankfully. Not skinny jeans and cool glasses, thankfully. Not a great hairdo, thankfully. But an evident love for God and His Word and His people by the evidence of their life. So let your pastors and the spiritual leaders of your church lead you in this by the example of their life. Not by perfection, but by direction. And let's recognize and let's equip qualified, godly men in our church to do the same. Then let's all emulate such men. And let's all aspire to such things as these. Bow your heads. This morning, maybe this list of qualifications discourages you because it shows you all the areas of your life where you fall short. But the answer to that is not you try harder. The answer to that is you come to Jesus, you see. He receives us just as we are, and it is only His grace that changes us. If you don't know Jesus, you come to Him today. But if you know Jesus, then you know that He is determined and He is committed to your spiritual growth in these areas, and He's at work in your character today, that you may exemplify the gospel in all of these ways. And so I ask, is there an area of confession and repentance today? Some area you need to give to the Lord in your own heart that He would have His own way with you? Heavenly Father, I pray just in our response today as we again hear Your Word and we hear of standards, of qualifications, of qualities of life, and we begin to gauge our life by them. We pray, would You give us grace today? The grace of repentance, the grace of trust in You, the grace of belief in the gospel, the grace of an aspiration towards greater things than just the stuff of this world. Would You give Your church godly, faithful leaders that we can emulate in our lives? Pray these things in Jesus' name.